Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joel? And we will begin still in chapter 1. And this time we'll take verses 13 and 14. Take two verses tonight. Now, to get a feeling of this section, we're kind of entering a new section as we move from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Let's read verses 13 through 20. So here God the Holy Spirit, speaking through Joel, says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Will ye ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meal offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Now, so far in our study of Joel, you might remember that there was in the land of Israel in times past this invasion of locusts that did turn the land into a land that was desolate. So therefore, the literal meaning is very obvious. However, throughout these verses, there's an application to the time when the land was made desolate in the 2,000-year dispersion that the Jewish people underwent, beginning in 70 A.D., and then climaxing at least partially in 1948, when after almost 2,000 years, the Jews returned. However, we've also said that primarily the book refers to the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, which is yet future. And so therefore, everything we read has to be taken with that primary context in mind. Now, as we have gone through the first 12 verses, sometimes this has been a little bit difficult to see, but as we move into this new area, say from verses 13 through the end of chapter 1, it becomes more obvious that the tone of the book is for the great dispersion of the Jews that took place for a couple of thousand years, and also to the day of the Lord. Now, one thing, for example, in verse 15, as it says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." Now, the day of the Lord was not the physical invasion of locusts. It was a miserable situation, but nevertheless, it is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is particularly the seven-year period of tribulation that will precede the second coming of Christ. Then also, furthermore, in verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of this chapter, notice that we have the word fire. So verse 19, "O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Now that fire is not a forest fire, that's nuclear fire. And it refers to World War III, which I believe will occur right at the beginning of the tribulation period, but yet after the rapture of the church. And then also in verse 19 it says, "And the flame hath burned all the trees of the field." Now this would not even be some type of a giant forest fire, because you see, if there were a typical forest fire, it would burn the trees, but then it would come to a halt when it would come to a river. We live close to the Willamette River. Let's suppose there would be some big forest fire that would be near the Willamette River someplace. Well, as it would come to the river, we know that the fire would die out. However, here in verse 20 it says, "The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers," plural, "of waters," plural, "are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." So you see, it's a fire that's virtually so great that the rivers of waters are dried up. The heat is something of unimaginable intensity. So we're talking about the soon coming day of the Lord. Now, here in verse 13, which is where we're going to start tonight, the prophet more or less gives instructions. He gives instructions, at least in verse 14, as to what Israel is to do as the tribulation period begins. And then in the first verse that we have, verse 13, I think this would more or less refer to the period when the house of the Lord, the temple of God, has not been functioning, although it could also be seen as moving into the tribulation period. Now, the first thing that I'd like you to notice is that in verses 13 and 14, the Lord is giving instructions, and he tells the people to do seven things. Seven, again, is a number of completeness. Now, notice here. Number one, in verse 13, he says, "Gird yourselves." Number two, "Lament." Number three, "Lie all night in sackcloth." Number four, "Sanctify a fast." Number five, "Call a solemn assembly." Number six, "Gather the elders." And then number seven, "Cry unto the Lord." So there are seven specific instructions that are given by the Lord through the prophet. Now, let's begin with these. And first of all, in verse 13, when it says, "Gird yourselves," we don't totally understand this in our civilization with the type of clothes we wear and so forth. But in those days, the priests would wear long, flowing garments that would go all the way down to the ground, like a toga, you might say. But when the priests would minister to the people, or when they would be involved in these animal sacrifices and they would, as it were, settle down to work, they would gird themselves. In a sense, they would pull these robes that would go all the way down to the ground up to their waist, and then they would put on kind of a girdle or a belt or some type of a rope, you might say, whereby they would gird themselves and they could move around quickly without tripping over the hem of this long garment. Now, beneath all that, the concept is it's time to settle down for business. There's a crisis at hand, and the Lord says, because there is a crisis, settle down and follow the instructions that I have for you. Then the second thing that we have here is lament. Now, lament in the sense of something evil has occurred. Now, the evil thing that has occurred, as far as 70 AD goes, would be the destruction of the temple. When it says here in verse 13, at the end of the verse, "The meal offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God," the house of your God would be the temple. And remember, there's only one temple that existed in all the world. Many synagogues, but yet only one temple. Never were sacrifices offered in synagogues. That was for fellowship and for teaching. But sacrifice was offered in one place. There would be the daily sacrifice, and this would be in the temple in Jerusalem. So there, something evil had occurred, and then you might also look at it in the present time. And as this verse 13 looks kind of to the beginning of the tribulation period, the thing that is going to be terribly astonishing to the unbelieving Jews is the fact that millions of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are going to, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, disappear from this earth. And particularly, the rapture is going to be very, very noticeable in the United States of America more than any other place because of the fact there are so many Christians here. See, the Arab countries are not going to be affected that much. As far as the Russian, the land of Russia itself, that's not going to be affected that much. Maybe from some of the people, but the high military officials, you see, are embedded in communism. And so therefore, this is not something that is evil that has occurred in the sense of the rapture, but nevertheless it forebodes that something evil is about to happen as Russia mobilizes against Israel. So then when the Lord says lament here, the second command that he gives them, the idea is that they have an attitude of repentance. And that as they have an attitude of repentance for their sins, the Lord says, I want you to look upon me for your deliverance. In other words, I want you to have the concept that you are dependent on me for your safety. Now, that's usually the last thing that we do unless we're really walking with the Lord. Because you see, if there's a crisis in your life, or if there's a crisis in mine, the first thing that we do is we move to our natural mind, our natural instinct, and we will do whatever it is the natural mind would seem to tell us to do. And so therefore, if there's a crisis, we will say, well, I can turn to the bank. The bank can help me. They'll always pull me out of this financial bind that I'm in. Or I can go to my relatives. My relatives will help me out of this mess that I have found myself. Or we can go all sorts of places instead of going to the one place that we should, which is to the Lord. Now, for example, at the present time, Israel, a nation that I love very much, finds itself totally encompassed with hostile Arab nations all around it. And then furthermore, there's the bear to the uttermost north, the land of Russia, that is in league with the Arab nations in a very obvious fashion. And so therefore, you know, as they see themselves in this predicament, in the ideal order, what they would do would be to go to the Lord and seek his counsel and seek the strength of the Lord in their behalf. But instead, you see, what we have seen them do recently is go to the land of Egypt as their protector with the Camp David Accord. And you see, the Camp David Accord is something that would appeal to the natural man because the strongest military power at the present time is Egypt. The strongest military power of the Arab nations is Egypt. And so the others are really hamstrung in attacking Israel if they don't have the cooperation and alliance of the nation of Egypt. And so therefore, since this man Anwar Sadat, while he was alive, was at least, he at least acknowledged that Israel existed as a nation and would you know, communicate with them in some way, which the other nations would not, this would seem to be a good thing. And I suppose as far as a temporary settlement would go, you know, it did postpone the inevitable, which is a clash between Israel on the one hand and the Arab nations and Russia on the other. But you see, the Camp David Accord is something that basically came from man. You know, there was the President of the United States and then the Prime Minister of Israel, and then the leader in Egypt, but nevertheless, it's something that is not going to hold. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5 that when the attack on Israel is made, it says that Persia will be with Magog, Russia, in attacking Israel. Now, the Persian Empire at the time of Ezekiel included the nation of Egypt. Therefore, we know with certainty that Egypt is not going to maintain its friendship with Israel or its semi-conciliatory stance that it has right now, but rather it will go back with the Arab nations and will be in unity with them in attacking Israel. So, you see, there's always the tendency to go to man, but that's not the way it really should be. We need to trust in the Lord. And that's what the Lord is calling on here. He says, gird yourselves, lament, ye priests, and wail, ye ministers of the altar. And then the Lord says, come. And then the third command that he gives is he says, come, lie all night in sackcloth. So that's the third command. Now, sackcloth is a very uncomfortable thing to wear. Basically, it's camel's hair and goat hair interwoven. And to put on sackcloth would be, in our terminology, like putting on a very rough gunny sack. You know, we get all uncomfortable if we happen to put on a shirt that has a label that's too stiff at the back of the neck, or there's some, you know, thread that's, you know, been cut in the back and you begin to itch and squirm and whatever. But with one of these pieces of sackcloth on, it was extremely uncomfortable. But what it does, it exhibits to God an attitude of repentance and sorrow for sins that have been committed. And interestingly enough, this is something that was followed, you know, all the way through, really, the Old Testament. It was an exterior manifestation of an attitude of the heart, which was one of repentance and sorrow. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of where we have this in the Old Testament. Now, remember when we were in the study of Genesis, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 34, it says that Jacob donned sackcloth, and when he mourned for the death of the son that he loved so very much, whose name was Joseph. Now, you remember Joseph had the coat of many colors. The brothers became envious, and they sold him as a slave to Egypt, which God later turned around and made good out of it. But they brought back this blood-stained coat to Jacob, who's an old man now, and then Jacob just really went to pieces because of the fact that the son that he really loved so much, Joseph, would seem to be dead. And you see, one of the reasons that Jacob was lamenting so much there and in sackcloth and in sorrow was not that he had done something wrong in the sense of killing the boy. He did not. It was the other brothers that sold him into slavery. But you see, Jacob was reaping what he had sowed. You know, as a man sows, so also will he reap. And when he was young, he was, Jacob was a conniver. He was a rascal. And most of his life, he was a very shrewd businessman. And if you got involved in a business deal with him, you'd probably come out second best. But yet, finally, there was a time when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He lost that wrestling match. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And his name was changed from Jacob, which means a supplanter, or in other words, kind of a cheat or a thief. His name was changed from supplanter to Israel, which means Prince of God. Now, in the days that are coming, see, the Christians refer to them in one way, and if the Jewish people refer to them, they'll refer to these days that are coming upon the earth in a different fashion. Now, we usually will say, we'll use the term the tribulation period. And the reason that we use the term the tribulation period is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So we use the term the great tribulation. However, Jeremiah the prophet spoke of the time of Jacob's trouble. And he notice he didn't say the time of Israel's trouble, because Israel was when the man's heart was changed and he was walking with God. So it's not the time of Israel's trouble, it's the time of Jacob's trouble that is coming. And that's the the term that the Jewish people would use for this time of misery that will soon come upon them. But at any rate, Jacob put on sackcloth and he mourned for Joseph. You see, it's true that his name was Israel at the time this occurred, but even though there's a repentance and there's a turning to God, there are consequences of sin that follow for a long, long time. There can be a man who's an alcoholic, and because he's an alcoholic, his family suffers, his wife suffers, his children suffers, his business suffers, everything else. Okay, now there may be a time in his life when he will yield to the grace of God, he will lose, be set free from this alcoholic problem, and yet the mixed up lives from this alcoholic problem could follow for years and years. There are consequences of sin, which is one of the reasons that we should avoid sin at all costs. Now, another example of sackcloth is the shepherd king David is one who donned sackcloth at one time. We don't need to go there, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 16, it mentions that. Now, the occasion was David committed a great sin of pride. What he did was he numbered the people. God didn't want him to number the people, because the natural man likes to count on his own strength. See, this whole thing has one theme. The natural man likes to count on his own strength. And so therefore, as a king would see the population growing and therefore the number of soldiers increasing, there would be the pride that, yes, I am able to defeat my enemies if ever there should be an attack against my nation or whatever. But the Lord knew the heart of man would be like that way. So he says, look, I want you to trust in me. Don't you worry about numbers so much. Look to me. Sometimes, you know, we excessively watch for numbers rather than just keeping our eyes on the Lord with regard to any type of a gathering. But here David numbered the people, and then just as an example of what an affront this was to God, there were 70,000 people that died in pestilence as a result of that. Now, when David saw this occurring and he realized that he was the cause of this because of his sin of pride in numbering the people, which he should not have done, then what he did was he put on sackcloth before the Lord to show the sorrow that he had of heart for his sin. Now, another time when a personage of the Old Testament donned sackcloth was Job himself, and this is recorded in Job chapter 16 and verse 15. Now, Job put this particular robe of sackcloth on because of the miseries that he had, and I think this would be rather understandable. Now, another one that put on sackcloth, but kind of a different situation, is the prophet Daniel. Daniel is one whom, as far as we can tell, was totally clean. I mean, there was nobody that's perfect except Jesus Christ, but there's nothing that we can find that would be negative about Daniel. He was one that really seemed to walk with the Lord virtually all of the time. However, in Daniel 9 and verse 3, it tells us that he put on sackcloth, and the situation was the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity were just about completed. Just about completed, and so therefore he began to pray and intercede before the Lord for an end to the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and he began also to pray for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And so therefore, to show his humility before God, he donned that sackcloth that said, Lord, I am nothing, you have all power, and I look to you from a position of humility. So there's some examples in the Old Testament. Now you might say, well now, what about the New Testament, Jerry? We're living in the New Testament now. Are there any New Testament examples of people who will put on sackcloth for the sake of some type of sorrow or because of some type of an outrage, you might say, that is committed against Almighty God? Yes. And the example I want to give you is in the book of Revelation. Now, this concerns the two witnesses who will be witnessing in Jerusalem. Let's go for a moment to Revelation chapter 11, and I'll show that there. Revelation 11. Now, in this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have these words in verse 3. So, Revelation 11, 3. And it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, that is yet future. Now, first of all, to get the context of this, we need to do a little bit of cross-referencing here. Now, first of all, God in his mercy is not going to leave the world without a witness. When the Lord removes those that are truly walking with him in the rapture of the church, that great catching away that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in many other places, see, if those that are walking with the Lord, those that are genuinely born again, if they're taken, you might say, well, gee, that leaves so many people on earth without a witness. Well, not so, because what the Lord is going to do is by the power of his Spirit, he's going to anoint 144,000 literal Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will be dispersed over all the world, and they're going to be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, and they're going to say that Jesus is Lord. Now, however, in Jerusalem, we know that during the first half of the tribulation period, there's going to be temple sacrifice. So in other words, just as there was a temple that was at the time of Solomon that was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and so also there was another temple at the time of Jesus that's referred to as Herod's temple that was destroyed by Titus. So we know also that there will be a temple that's called the Tribulation Temple. And this is the one that the Antichrist will sit in, and he will proclaim himself as God. Now, the sacrifices are going to be going on during the first half of the tribulation period, but not during the second half, because the Antichrist will put a stop to them, according to Daniel 9:27, at the middle of the week, or in other words, the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, remember that Jesus has already come. Jesus paid the penalty for all the sins of the world. And so as the book of Hebrews tells us several times, there is no more need for sacrifice. Because what it does, it kind of takes away from the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered of himself on the cross. Now, because the Jewish people are rejecting Jesus, by and large, from the day that Jesus was, you know, from the days that Jesus was here upon this earth until the present, by and large, as a nation, they're rejecting him. They had the opportunity to get their sacrifices and their Mosaic law reinstated. You see, God is there with a thorn in their sides. And the thorn in their sides is going to be these two witnesses who will be clothed in sackcloth. Why sackcloth? Because in a certain sense, an outrage before God that they're going back to these animal sacrifices when there's no more need for animal sacrifices. And so therefore, as they wander around the city of Jerusalem, preaching and teaching, of course, you know, many would like to kill them, but God will see to it that they shall not be killed until their ministry has been completed at mid-tribulation. Then they will die, their bodies are going to lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and then the Spirit of the living God is going to come into them, and they're going to be taken up, and they will be raptured, taken up to heaven at mid-tribulation in front of television cameras that will broadcast this all over the earth. We have that right from this chapter. Now, with regard to the identity of these two men that will be clothed in sackcloth, one we know for sure is going to be the prophet Elijah. Remember, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. And it says in the very last book of the Bible that he will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's look at that for just a moment. Go to Malachi, right before Matthew, and look at the last chapter, which is chapter 4. And the Old Testament concludes here in Malachi chapter 4 with verses 5 and 6. Now notice here how we're certain of the identity of one of these two people that will have on the sackcloth. So it says, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Was that Jesus in his first coming? No, that's Jesus in his second coming. So one of these two people will be Elijah. And then as just a sign, a visible sign to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they literally will be clothed in sackcloth. So now let's move on now. So we've looked at verse 13, back to Joel. So the Lord gave three commands. He says, "Gird yourselves, lament ye priests, wail ye ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." See, now if the Jewish people during the past 2,000 years had sincerely been doing this, if they had sincerely been seeking God in a real desperate way, in a way that is not just peripheral to their lives, I feel myself that they would find Jesus. But the tendency is to put spiritual things not at the very core and center of our existence, but we put spiritual things at the periphery of our lives. You know, yes, on the Sabbath we may do a few things, or for the Christians, yes, on Sunday we may go to church, but it's not like Jesus Christ is just one who is permeating our lives. So therefore, if they had followed these instructions and understood them, who knows, maybe the nation would know the Lord at this time, know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, then in verse 14, we move more directly to the tribulation period. And it says here in verse 14, "Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." So you see, there's no daily sacrifice in verse 13, but in verse 14 it says, "Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord." And so therefore this would indicate that probably the sacrifice either has begun or is about to begin. Now, first of all, he says, "Sanctify a fast." Sanctify a fast. Fasting is something that is very common as far as the Judeo-Christian ethic is concerned. Now, for example, Moses, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, commanded that on the Day of Atonement there would be a day of fasting, and this signifies repentance before God. Now, the Day of Atonement, on our calendar, it's normally referred to as Yom Kippur, and it is 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, which is referred to as Rosh Hashanah. And these are the high holy days, these 10 high holy days, and then it's concluded with this day of repentance before God, and there was originally a fast that was connected with it. Now, also going from Jewish history, another time, a second time when there was a fast, to show you how God used it, was in the book of Joshua, chapter 7 and verse 6. We see Joshua and the elders before, not the temple, because the temple didn't exist then during the time of Joshua, but they were before the Ark of the Covenant. And they fasted before the Lord after their defeat at the town of Ai, spelled A-I. Now, by and large, the book of Joshua is a book of success, not defeat. But it so happened that when they took Jericho, there was one fellow by the name of Achan, or Achan, I guess you call it. Achan was his name. Yeah, Achan was the fellow. And what he did was some of the booty or the plunder or the spoils that they took from Jericho, rather than giving to the common fund, whatever it's going to be used for, or left alone, he decided to steal it, and he hid it in his own tent. So in other words, there was sin among the people, and so therefore when they moved against the next town, they met not with success, but rather with defeat. And Joshua was, he didn't know what to think. They had to seek the mind of the Lord, and they did so by fasting. And then as they did this, then the Spirit of God revealed who it was that had committed the evil. But at any rate, Joshua and the elders fasted before the Ark of the Covenant after their defeat at the town of Ai. Then they took care of this matter. They put this man to death, and then they were successful in their attack. Now, a third instance of a fast is that we might give here is with David himself, which we spoke about already. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16, it mentions that David fasted before God before the death of his first child by Bathsheba. God's mercy is great. We know that Moses was a great man of God, and yet Moses was a murderer. David was a great man of God, but David was an adulterer and also a murderer. He committed adultery with another man's wife. The man's name was Uriah, and he was a soldier under David. And so after David had committed adultery, he wanted to cover his sin. And so what he did was he sent this particular soldier of his into the very thick of the battle, and he hoped that he would be killed in the fighting that was taking place, and the man was killed. But you see, David was really responsible for his death. Now, when this child did come, the child of the union of David and Bathsheba, the child was sickly and was in the process of dying. David went before the Lord, and he fasted that the child might live, but the child died. But at least we see David here, because of his sin and seeking God, here's an example of fasting. Another time that's rather obvious to us, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, Moses fasted for 40 days and nights on Mount Horeb, which was the mount where the commandments were given. Jesus, as he started his earthly ministry, he fasted 40 days in the desert. We have this in Matthew chapter 4. Now, Jesus had something to say about his followers, and he gave, and one little area is in the book of Matthew. Let's see what Jesus said about fasting, and go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16 for a moment. Matthew 6:16. Now here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Moreover, when you fast," notice he didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. "So moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So there's an example of what Jesus has to say about fasting. See, there's always the tendency, if we want to do something that would be serious before God, see, the enemy sees us and he realizes he can't get us to do something bad like rob a bank, something that would be pretty, evil in an open sense. And so therefore he'll cunningly attack us to try to bring us down by pride. And this is what happened with the Pharisees. So they were fasting, but he got at them with another angle. And so therefore they would, deliberately in front of men, they would deliberately, go unwashed, and their faces would look pale, and they'd come across one of their friends, and some friend, "Well, good morning," and they'd say, "Oh, good morning," and they'd look real, "Oh, what's the matter? What's the matter?" And they say, "Oh, I've been fasting," "Oh, what a holy man we have here." See, and Jesus was against that sort of thing. He was saying, "Look at, you've got your reward already." And so therefore, fasting is something really that is a part of the Christian walk, and yet it's something that's not imposed by rule or regulation. We are led by the Spirit of God as we do so, if and when. Not so much if, but rather when. One thing that we might mention is that sometimes when you think of fasting, you think of not taking any food. Well, that's true, but there are many types of fast. For example, there could be, Daniel had a fast back in the Old Testament, where for a period of time, I think it was 21 days, if I remember correctly, he didn't take meat or sweets or wine. Now, that was a fast that was very pleasing to God because he had one of the greatest visions that's ever been given to a human being after he had that. And yet we could say that Daniel was not hungry. He could have had plenty of fruits and vegetables and whatever, but he avoided the pastry, the wine, and the meat. So is that a genuine fast? Yes, it is. And so also today, you see, there can be a fast for a single meal. There could be a fast that would be an extended thing. If a person would ever be led to fast for an extended period of time, remember that you need liquids for your system, and therefore to abstain from water would be a very foolish thing. But nevertheless, it seems to have some beneficial effects too. Some people say, "Oh, well, that would hurt the body," but some of these nutritionists that study this, they say actually it kind of burns out some of the pollutants that might be within your system, and you actually are more healthy when you finish than when you start. And one thing too, like another type of a fast, just would be if a person would choose for a period of time, it could be a meal, it could be a day, it could be a week, it could be a month, anything at all, as a person is led by the Spirit, there could be a fast from sweets. The merchants, the manufacturers have caught on to the fact that Americans have a sweet tooth. And now even the latest that has occurred, they even are injecting sugars into meats. You go to the stores and you buy, like say, a turkey or whatever, you have to very carefully read the label, and then you'll find that they're injecting even meat sometimes with sugars so that you will like their product more. But there can be a fast from sweets. Another thing, too, you see, a fast in some way is a denial of self. So we say, "Lord, you are the one that I want to make primary in my life." Somebody could come up to Diana and they say, "Diana, how you doing?" And Diana would say, "Well, I'm on a fast for 30 days." And they'll say, "Diana, you're not eating food for 30 days?" And you'll say, "No, I'm on a TV fast for 30 days." So, there's an addiction to TV, too. And I'll tell you, if there are some people, Christians included, that would ever turn off the television for a while, the first thing you're going to notice are withdrawal symptoms. I want that tube. But you see, can you imagine what would happen? Listen, just imagine if, for example, for 7 days, just imagine if every born-again believer in the United States of America would all of a sudden, for 7 days, starting this Sunday, and going for until the following Saturday would just totally give up TV, and that whether they're watching news or whatever it is, you know, we don't really need to know the news. If World War III starts, somebody would tell you about it. But we'll be gone then, so we don't need to worry about it. But I mean, if they would take that 15 minutes a day that they watch, or that, you know, half hour a day that they watch, or that hour a day that they watch, and give that to the Lord, can you imagine how the whole spiritual life of the country would be turned upside down if we would just do that in mass as a people of God? You see, boy, that's a denial of self. That's a fast, all right. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but I think it's pretty real. So the Lord, I think, desires us to deny ourselves so that we can walk more closely with Him. Sometimes when a person is fasting, some of these little irritations of life don't bother you that much. You know, it's just like you have your mind on other things, on the Lord, and you have a greater patience than normally you would. Sometimes, too, in the ideal order, when a person would fast, it's good if possible. We can't always do this, but I mean, in the ideal order, you'd be free to really seek the things of God. For example, I know a pastor in a nearby city who had some concerns with regard to his body that was there in the church, and he said, I'm going to go down, you know, for a weekend, and I'm just going to seek the Lord. And so he fasted and prayed. So in other words, when fasting is joined with prayer, and we can kind of seek the Lord during that time, then it is often that we do hear from God. So it's something that here anyway in the book of Joel, the Lord says to them, sanctify a fast. Okay, then, the next thing he says, call a solemn assembly. Call a solemn assembly. Now, what does that mean? Well, the key word to understand is the word solemn, not an assembly, but a solemn assembly. Because the solemn assembly was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and actually during this feast they were commanded to live not in their homes that were probably relatively well furnished, but they would have to go outside and live on the outside someplace, or live on the roof of their home in somewhat of a little thatched, you know, area of some type or other. You might say a little thatched room. It had to be so that they could see the stars at night, and it had to have holes in the wall so that the wind could blow through. And the concept was God wanted them always to remember that even though their ancestors were in the desert for 40 years when they should have perished from lack of water and because of lack of food, but God saw them through. And so therefore here, when he says, call a solemn assembly, it reminds them of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would be reminded further back of God's providence during those 40 years in the desert. Then also they are told to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord. Now this would be rather obviously in anticipation of the deliverer. You see, they're told, and both the Jewish people are told, well, the world in general is told, that it's out of Zion the deliverer will come. Let's take a look at the Old Testament reference for a moment. Go to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. Now, in the New Testament, in Romans 11:26, Paul says under the anointing that the deliverer is going to come out of Zion, and that is true. And here in Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 20, it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So Zion is right there in Jerusalem. Zion is where David had his home. So the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto those who turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So therefore, as they go to the house of the Lord, the idea is to await help from on high. All right, now the final thing, and this is the final one that we're going to take in our study here, because the tone changes in verse 15 when it starts talking about the day of the Lord. See, one of the things we're going to have to very carefully distinguish in our teaching next week in verse 15 is when it talks about the day of the Lord, to distinguish that from the day of Christ, which is totally different. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are totally different. That's a new subject. We'll take that next week. But at any rate, verse 14, the final instruction that was given by God is cry unto the Lord. Now notice, don't just cry in despair, but rather cry unto the Lord. Remember, we already spoke of the fact that Josephus was an historian in the first century A.D., And he was a chronicler of the times, and most of what we know of the history of the Mideast comes from this man, Josephus. And he wrote that the Jewish people cried for the Messiah at the time that they were in great misery when the Roman legions were upon them in 70 AD and the months before that. But the thing, of course, is that God did not send the deliverer that they had wanted because they did not acknowledge Jesus, who was their deliverer and their Messiah. So they cried, and they cried in vain. Now, when it says here, cry unto the Lord, that's an interesting thing, cry unto the Lord. Let's look at a kind of a comment that Jesus made with regard to this. Go to Matthew chapter 23, would you please, and look at verse 38. Matthew 23, and verse 38. Now in Matthew chapter 23, well, let's start with verse 37. Now Jesus had just pronounced these eight terrible woes upon the religious leaders and the people of his time. He knew that Jesus knew that he would die within just a couple of days, and then he pinpointed the time when it would occur. He didn't make it indefinite in the future, but he says in verse 36, he says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things, all these woes shall come upon this generation." Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now see, in his primary meaning, when he says your house is left to you desolate, it would mean primarily the temple, the house of God. And then in the secondary sense, it would mean the entire nation. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, you have nothing but misery to look forward to because you have sinned in rejecting me. And then he says, interestingly enough, pointing to a second coming, he says, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, just like they prayed for the deliverer to come in the siege of Titus. He didn't come. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they will be saying this at the second coming, at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, one thing that I just want to muse on for a moment. There's two wonderings I have in my own heart. I don't know the answer to these, but I'll at least mention them to you. I wonder, must Israel cry to God to send Jesus again before he actually does return? I wonder about that. In other words, before we know that Jesus is going to come at the end of 7 years, but you wonder if he's going to come as a result of the fact that they will cry out for the Jesus whom they rejected. I wonder about that. I'm not certain. But there's one thing that makes me wonder a little bit about it, and it's contained in Zechariah 12. Now, go to Zechariah 12, please. That's right in front of Malachi. So in Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 10. Now here, when we see Jerusalem under terrible siege in what we call the Battle of Armageddon, in Zechariah 12:10, the Lord says that I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So in other words, the grace is going to be poured out, which is God's unmerited favor, and then there's an and. And then it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then there's a mourning that goes through as they fully realize that Jesus whom they rejected is their Messiah. But here it says, the spirit of grace is poured out. And it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I wonder if as that grace is poured out, if they will seek and say, send us Jesus, and he does come. Now, another thing that I wonder about that I don't really have any answer to, it's just you wonder, but it's connected with this. I wonder, will the realization that the Jewish people have at mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist, they won't know him as the Antichrist, they'll look upon him as a good guy until that point, but at mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist stops the temple worship and the temple sacrifices, and then he says, worship me or die, and he's going to sit in the temple of God saying that he is God. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, the Jewish people have always been strong in the fact that there is one God. That there's one God. That's one of the purposes that they have as a people, is to show that there's one God. They also were the custodians of the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. And from the physical line of the Jewish people came the Messiah. And so therefore, when they, you see, the Jewish people are going to have a big decision to make soon. And unfortunately, they're going to make the wrong decision. Now, the decision that they will have to make is this. When the rapture of the church occurs, and the United States, the chief ally of Israel, is very weakened because of the rapture of the church. Who knows? You know, many high officials could go. Russia is rumbling at the north. They've got to either look for safety to God or to man. Now, there will be a military leader of Western Europe, and he will be the military leader of the 10-nation economic unity that we call the Common Market Nations. And he will say, don't worry, make an alliance with me. We'll make it for 7 years. And any nation that would dare, and particularly, of course, would be the Soviet Union, any nation that would dare make an attack upon you would also be making an attack on the military in Western Europe. See, not that much Christianity in Western Europe. There was, perhaps, in days gone by to a degree, but you talk to some of those people that are over there, and they just say that these countries are basically pagan, and that there's only a hangover of Christianity that's there, and they're caught up in traditions and witchcraft and all sorts of superstition that's not of God. And so, therefore, the rapture is not, unless things change between now and the rapture, it's not going to have that great an effect, you see, on the Western Europe. So, at any rate, this man does say, you know, I'll give you your protection, and then rather than going to God, they go to man. They put their trust in him. There is protection, but then he turns on them at mid-tribulation and says that he is God. And then he says, and just as a little, you know, a token of the fact that you will agree to the fact that I am God and the fact that you will worship me, no man may buy or sell unless you have a mark, which the Revelation calls the mark of the beast, on the forehead or the right hand. So in other words, that would be death. You couldn't live unless you could buy or sell. And so therefore, when the Jewish people see that and they realize that they have put their hopes in the false Messiah, and when you consider all the misery that they're going to be in, you wonder at that time if their eyes will begin to be opened up to the fact that Jesus really is their Messiah. I don't know, but it's a possibility. Now, one final word, and that is on false Christs and false prophets. The New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, many of the leading newspapers of the world within the last year or two have printed full-page advertisements saying that the Messiah has arrived. The Christ is here, and his name is Lord Maitreya. This is one of them that has captured the fancy of a lot of people. He's come from Afghanistan. He comes with a message of peace for all people. And he's living in obscurity in England, but he's going to reveal himself soon and so on and so forth. It didn't come to pass because the Christians began to pray, I feel. But at any rate, the world is really ripe for a lot of messiahs. There's all sorts of messiahs that are creeping up, and they're saying, hey, believe in me. Because the world has a lot of problems. There's a problem of famine. There's a problem of disease. There's political revolutions taking place, like in Central America. There are wars that are around. There's so much blood being shed over in Iran, Iraq today. And also, all of the people on the earth virtually are aware of the fact that there could be nuclear destruction. And so therefore, because they're not relying on God by and large, there's a tendency to look towards somebody that says, hey, I've got the answers, and a lot of these fellows have been popping up. Now, let's remember, Jesus said, don't worry about any of this business. He says, don't worry. He said, the Lord takes care of his own. In Matthew chapter 20, or Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus said, pray that you may be accounted worthy. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And he says, paraphrasing what he said, when my return comes, See, it's going to be so evident that the whole world will know about it. It's like a lightning bolt that would come from the east and go all the way to the west, and there's nobody on earth that wouldn't be aware of it. So in other words, putting it another way, you could say Jesus is not going to have to go around at his second coming, and he's not going to have to go around claiming to be the Messiah. Every person on earth is going to know that he is the Messiah. And it says so particularly, and this is the final verse we'll take tonight, which is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's go to that, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, because every so often, I had a man come up to me not too long ago. He was a man that unfortunately was caught into one of these cults. He worked at a filling station. I think he owned the station. But he says, would you be surprised to know that the Messiah has already come back? Jesus has already returned in his second coming. And I said, oh, he has? And he says, oh, yes, he's back already. And then I said, well, it's interesting that you say that he's back in the light of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And then I read this to him. And it says here, with regard to the second coming, it says, behold, he, this is Jesus in the second coming, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, the clouds would probably be a cloud of witnesses, which would mean you and me. Jesus comes for his church at the rapture. He comes back with his church in the second coming. So behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye on earth. How could that be? Television or something supernatural? I don't know. Probably something supernatural. Every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, the Jewish people, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So Jesus will come back, and he's not going to need to persuade anybody. Instinctively, the entire earth knows at this point who is in charge. Okay, now, what do we make of these two verses? What's the reason of all this? In other words, God the Holy Spirit gave these verses that we took tonight, verses 13 and 14, to Joel, and what does it have to do in the nitty-gritty of our lives? Well, the nitty-gritty of our lives would seem to me this. See, the Lord started out by saying, gird yourselves, which means settle down to business. So I would say to us today, the Lord is saying, you know, settle down to a walk with me that is sincere and genuine, and make your relationship with me the central focal point of your entire lives. That doesn't mean that you can't work anymore, you can't be a good mother, good father, whatever it may be, but it means that Jesus is real, that by the word of God you know these things are coming upon the earth, and you want to prepare yourself to be of service to the living God as he moves in these last days through his Holy Spirit. And I think also what the Lord is saying is that we've lost sight in the pride that we have. See, there's a new God that we have in the 20th century, and the new God that we have is the God of intellect, right? The God of intellect. Intellect is like a, you know, there's a worship before intellect. There's a worship before intellect, the same way they used to worship before these little gods of the Old Testament. It's an exaltation of man, and the formal name for it is humanism. It's just going to man, irrespective of God. Now, those verses say, look at, I am your answer. I am the solution to these things. Don't go to me last. Go to me first and walk before me in humility. One of the reasons I feel why we do not make more progress in our spiritual lives is because we never confess really before God the sins that we have committed. Some people say, oh, I want Jesus, I want Jesus, but they never get down flat on their faces before God in their prayer closet or in their bedroom or say, Lord God, have mercy upon me. I've sinned. Now, that doesn't mean that we're sinners. I know that we're clothed with the robe of righteousness. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ once we come. But on the other hand, there are times even after we come to the Lord where we say something, we do something that is wrong, and yet we never sometimes repent of it. See, there are some people that have never actually, never, ever, even once in all their lives, had even so much as a meal that they fasted from. There are some people that have never taken a full hour and just walked and prayed before the Lord. There are some people all their lives who have never gotten down on their knees. They don't have to, but I mean, the fact is they've never gotten on their knees. There are some people that have never been flat on their faces on the floor before God and say, oh God, have mercy. Teach me, Lord, to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit in order that I might be used of you to save people from this terrible tribulation that is coming upon the earth. And so therefore, all of this that is said to the Jewish people, in a sense, can be applied to us, and it means humility before God and looking to him rather than man for the answers. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close the study with the reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's someone here, or if there's someone listening to the tape someplace, sometime, and you don't know Jesus, here's an opportunity to become a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior,
my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.